Sunday. I mean, we call Jesus' ride into the city of Jerusalem a triumphal entry. But was it really? I mean, what kind of triumph ends with a death on a cross? And we sing songs about joining in the hosannas of that crowd as they wave their palm branches and praise their God as Jesus passed by them riding on a donkey. But weren't they the same people who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" only a few days later? As the 17th century hymn writer put it, "Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." What are we to make of all this? What changed their minds so quickly? Well, surely, if nothing else, this was a case of disappointed expectations. You see, these crowds were looking for the wrong thing. What they got was not what they expected at all. Now, I'm sure you've all had that kind of experience. One I remember was when Susan and I were living in England, and my parents came to visit, and we wanted to take them to see a play in London. We found one advertised in the paper. It looked very interesting. We were very excited about going. But when we walked into the theater, it was practically empty. Not a good sign. And by the intermission, it was very clear why. The play was pathetic. And after the intermission, there were even fewer people in their seats. I still remember my father's comment. He said his heart was full of thanks as he left that theater. And when we asked him why, he said he was thankful that he didn't have any money invested in that play. Disappointed expectations. Well, what were the crowds expecting when Jesus entered Jerusalem? Why, a conquering hero, of course. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, and that's what a Messiah was in the Jewish mind. They were expecting a new David, a powerful king who would fight their battles and slay their enemies, which in this case was not the Philistines, but the Romans. The Messiah would finally set things straight. He would bring justice to their land. He would rescue the downtrodden and the oppressed. He would fully establish God's rule, God's kingdom in this wicked world. Wasn't that the plan? And hadn't they seen enough from this Jesus to justify that expectation? They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him cast out demons. He'd brought hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. He'd even raised the dead. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. Surely this Jesus was that conquering hero that they longed for. He would come into the city, declare himself to be Israel's king, rally the nation, and with the power of the Lord God behind him, he would lead them to glory in getting rid of those Romans forever. I mean, can't you just imagine yourself as a part of that excited crowd, cheering as Jesus entered the city in this triumphant parade? This was the day they had been praying for. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest in the highest heaven. But it was not to be. It soon became very evident that Jesus was not the king that they had hoped for. When he was arrested, surprisingly, he refused to fight back, and he rebuked Peter for even trying. Instead, Jesus' messianic pretensions were mocked. They dressed him up in purple, the color of royalty. They put a staff in his hand and pressed a crown of thorns upon his head, and the soldiers sneered, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Some Messiah he turned out to be. The people's expectations were shattered, their hopes were dashed, and the cheers on Sunday gave way to jeers on Friday. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But we know that was not the end of the story. And on that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Jesus was triumphant. He was a conquering king after all, but just not the kind of king they expected. He was a crucified Messiah, and his victory was not over the Romans, but over something much greater. It was a victory over sin and death itself. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrated that the death he died was not for his own sin. No, it was for ours. He shed his blood as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Through faith in Jesus, we could be forgiven. Through faith in Jesus, we could enter into a new kind of life, eternal life, and into an unbreakable relationship with God as our Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that was the message, that gospel message that Jesus sent his followers to tell the world. It was a message of good news. And we're going to talk more about Jesus' great victory next Sunday. But this morning we want to focus on the mystery of what Jesus accomplished and the mystery of the way he accomplished it and what that should mean for all who follow him. It's the mystery of the gospel of a crucified Messiah. Not what the Jews in Jerusalem expected at all. It was that mysterious message that the Apostle Paul brought into the city of Corinth about 20 years after Jesus had entered Jerusalem on that donkey. Paul went to Corinth and he said he resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, for Paul to speak so enthusiastically about a man who had been crucified had to seem like utter foolishness to the Greeks of Corinth. They saw crucifixion as the most degrading and humiliating of all human punishments. It was too repulsive even to talk about in public company. How could someone who had been crucified be the savior of the world? But somehow, many of the Corinthians believed Paul's gospel message, and they turned to Christ in faith, and a new church was planted, and it began to grow in that city. Paul was with them for close to 2 years before continuing his ministry elsewhere, but several years after his departure, he received disturbing news about this church. Now, they had lots of issues that Paul needed to address, but the first one he tackles is the squabbling in their midst. This church was divided into little factions centered around their loyalties to certain Christian leaders. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Still another says, I follow Christ. To Paul, that was just absurd. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And it was clear that underlying this dispute about leadership in Corinth, there was a controversy about Paul himself. You see, some in this Corinthian church were challenging Paul's role. They were attacking his apostolic credentials, and they were questioning his apostolic authority. They weren't so sure that he was the right man to lead them. After all, they said, he may write well, but his speaking ability wasn't too impressive. He worked as a tent maker. Wasn't that a little bit demeaning? I mean, what great leader would ever lower himself to get his hands dirty in a job like that? And Paul refused to charge for his lectures. They were free. They must not be worth much. Now, these people were comparing Paul to those traveling orators called the Sophists, who were quite popular in the Greek cities. The Sophists were famous for their entertaining presentations, telling people how to be a success in Roman culture. And some grew great crowds and made lots of money. Why couldn't Paul be more like them, they said. No, it was a celebrity pastor that they wanted. That's what they expected. You know the kind I'm talking about. An attractive leader who is self-assured and confident. One who knows how to keep an audience spellbound with his winsome rhetorical skills, a leader of decisive action, great vision, one who's a master of self-promotion and media savvy, perhaps with his own TV network and millions of Twitter followers. That's the kind of leader the Corinthians expected their pastor to be. Poor Paul. He hardly met their expectations. What a disappointment he was. Paul had come to them in fear and trembling, and all he wanted to talk about was a man who died on a cross. So how was Paul to respond to all this? Now, his reaction really takes two forms. At one level, he simply wants to reframe their expectations about Christian leadership, for their view of what a Christian leader should look like was shaped more by the values of Corinth than the values of Christ. A Christian leader's life, Paul insisted, must reflect his message, and the message of the gospel was about the Son of God humbling himself in love to give his life for us. There's no place here for arrogance or pride or for selfish ambition or empire building. Don't you see, Paul says, a Christian leader can't be like that. And in these early chapters of his letter, Paul presents five pictures of a Christian leader, all meant to reshape their expectations of Christian leadership. Now, we saw a couple of those in our passage last week in chapter 3. The Christian leader's like a farmer, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now, this allegiance to one particular leader is misguided. It is silly, Paul says, for each of us, Paul or Apollos or anyone else, we're all just hired hands. We're no more significant than migrant workers laboring in a field that belongs to God. Paul moves in verse 9 of chapter 3 from the analogy of agriculture to one of architecture. You are God's building, he says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. You see, the Christian leader is like a builder, he says, a builder building on the one foundation of Jesus Christ, and it is the Lord who will assess the quality of his building materials. So the Christian leader is a farmer in God's field, is a builder of God's building. Then in the opening verse of our passage this week, Paul says the Christian leader is simply a servant in God's household. Chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. As a servant, as a steward, the Christian leader is entrusted with the precious jewel of the gospel, and he is accountable to his master on what he does with that. And his job, you see, is not to please his listeners with his entertaining sermons, his winsome personality. His job is to please his Lord, Jesus himself, and it's to him that he will give an account. Has he faithfully handled the mysteries of God, the gospel, that message that has been entrusted to his care? Verse 2 here, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So he's saying, the Christian leader is just a humble servant, just as his master Jesus himself was. For Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now I'll skip to the end of chapter 4 to pick up a fourth picture of the Christian leader. The Christian leader as a father in God's family. Notice the relationship that Paul affirms with the believers here in Corinth. He calls them in verse 14, his dear children. Verse 15, he says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. You see here the heart of a Christian leader. The Christian leader is not a CEO of a corporation. A Christian leader is not a commanding general of a brigade. The Christian leader is like a father of a family. An authentic Christian leadership has to share that heart of a father. And as with any parent, the Christian leader has to lead by example. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me, he says. Imitate me. You know, children can smell hypocrisy a mile away. And that's why I tell parents that the most important thing they can do to foster the spiritual health of their children is to maintain a vibrant and healthy spiritual life themselves and to demonstrate by their actions that gracious fruit of the Spirit. And so it is with the Christian leader. I think of the words of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of a century ago. He said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's the heart of a Christian leader. But there's another dimension to fatherly leadership, and Paul talks about it here. Sometimes it requires that you assert your authority. Look at verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Now, I know I've used some similar words at times with my own sons at home. Sometimes there's a need for that kind of discipline. A parent must be willing to assert their authority if need be, and Paul will talk about that later in this letter. But here, loving nurture and discipline, it's an integral part of Christian leadership, for that leadership here is pictured in the heart of a father. And so we have it, the Christian leader is a farmer in God's field, a builder of God's building, a servant in God's household, and a father of God's family. And you see, all of these are ways that the gospel ought to shape our view of Christian leadership. But there's one more picture of leadership given by Paul here, and it's one I've saved to the last, for it seems to me the most profound of all. In one sense, it flows out of all that Paul has been saying to the Corinthians since the middle of the first chapter of this letter. For here, Paul is moving from their false expectations of Christian leadership to their false expectations of the Christian life. And I think in that respect, it has an application to everyone who would follow Jesus. Jesus, our crucified Messiah. The Corinthians, it seemed, they just didn't get it. They had a fundamentally flawed understanding of what it meant to live as a Christian. Now, sure, they had responded to the gospel in faith. They knew Jesus as their Savior. They declared him to be their Lord. But they mistakenly believed that the glory of their risen Savior was already theirs, here and now, in all its fullness. They didn't understand that though our destiny in Christ is assured, it's not yet fulfilled. No, we now live in hope of what is still to come, in hope of the return of Christ, in hope of the resurrection of our bodies so that we may indeed become like him in his glory. And so here and now, we're still pilgrims on this earth. We're on a journey toward a heavenly city still to come. And until that city comes, we're called to follow in the footsteps of our Lord by taking up our own cross, giving up our own lives in love, just as Jesus did. You see, the Corinthians didn't understand that this message of Christ crucified, it's not just a message of how we're to be saved, it's also a message of how we're to live. You see, these Corinthians, they just didn't get it. As I said, their lives were shaped much more by the values of Corinth than that of Christ. They loved Corinthian wisdom more than divine wisdom. And it is Corinthian glory that inspired them rather than the glory of God. And so their image of the Christian leader and of the Christian life was one of power and glory and honor. And these views had caused them to become smug and self-satisfied and arrogant, and attitudes that resulted in the rivalry and backbiting that they experienced in the church. And so in an effort to disabuse them of such false notions, the Apostle Paul resorts to some biting irony and sarcasm. Just listen to it in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. No, Paul says, as Christians, we're not kings. Not yet, not in this world. No, in this world, we are something else entirely. Verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. You see, in this world, we follow a crucified Messiah. And in the eyes of this world, that makes us nothing but fools. For it wasn't just Jesus' death on a cross that was foolish in the eyes of the world. It was his whole way of living. Think about it. Jesus talked about humiliation as the means to exaltation. Jesus talked about bearing shame as the way to honor. He talked about helplessness as the prerequisite for royal power. And Jesus talked about death as the way to life. Sounds a little foolish, doesn't it? Isn't it foolish to think that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Isn't it foolish to think that by losing our lives for Christ, that we save it? Isn't it foolish to think that our ultimate security, peace, and joy is not to be found in the things of this world, but instead in God, our gracious Father? Isn't it foolish to think that God can use something so horrible, something so repulsive, something so evil as the cruel death of his own son as the very means to bring immeasurable blessing to the whole world? You see, the world can't understand this. It will remain foolish to those without the Spirit's vision. But that's what it means to follow a crucified Messiah. The Christian leader as a fool for Christ. That's the fifth picture that Paul gives us. Oh, and it gets worse. In verse 9, Paul uses the powerful imagery of the triumphal procession of returning Roman legions after their great victory in battle. In their victory parades, the senior military officers would come first, then the junior officers. Behind them would come the spoils of war with the captured prisoners in descending order of rank, and in the rear would be the lowest slaves, those destined for the Colosseum to face the gladiators or to be thrown to the wild beasts for the entertainment of the crowds. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." So you think Christian leadership is a proud and prestigious profession, Paul says. Have you ever dreamed what it was like to be the Apostle Paul? How great it would be? Oh yeah, let me tell you what it's like. Verse 11, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world." This is the life of the great apostle. This is the life of a Christian believer who is blessed by God, according to Paul. It's a life of deprivation and humiliation, of physical and verbal abuse, being treated like the lowest of the low, like human sewage, the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Don't think of the Christian life as something great and glamorous. It's not that at all. You see what Paul has done here? His model of the Christian leader, and therefore of the Christian life, is not Christ glorified, seated at the place of all honor at the right hand of the Father. No, his model of the Christian life is Christ crucified, the one who was rejected by this world, the one who was mocked and jeered, spat upon and beaten, the one who endured humiliation and hardship out of obedience and love. And that's what the Christian life is to be modeled after. Paul's model of the Messiah was one prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:2, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Now, if you want to find esteem in the eyes of the world, don't aspire to Christian leadership, Paul says. If you want the adoration and rewards that this world has to offer, then steer clear of this calling. It's not like that, at least not for any Christian who aspires to follow in the footsteps of his master. You must be willing to become a fool in the eyes of the world. Now, let me make it very clear. Paul is not complaining here. No, he's not whining. Not at all. For Paul knew that the foolishness of God was wiser than the world's wisdom, And this foolishness of following a crucified Christ brought him into a relationship with God and a deep and abiding joy that meant more to him than all the riches and honor that this world could ever bestow. And Paul knew that he had an eternal destiny that nothing could destroy. In becoming a Christian, Paul may have lost his high social position as a respected Pharisee. But for Paul, everything this world could offer, everything that he could boast about and take pride in, all those things he considered as a loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, for whose sake he had lost all things. He considered them as garbage that he may gain Christ. For to him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knew, in those well-known words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Aucca Indians he had come to save, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now again, Paul is not just talking about Christian leadership here. He's talking about what it means to live as a Christian. We follow a crucified Messiah, and in the eyes of the world, that makes us nothing but fools. And so Paul's message to these Corinthians is all about their mistaken expectations. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem expected their Messiah to be a conquering king. They didn't understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus would be, so they rejected him. They failed to receive him as their Savior. And the Greeks of Corinth, they expected their pastor, their Christian leader, to be a celebrity star. They didn't understand the kind of life that the followers of this Messiah were called to live, and so they rejected Paul and failed to live faithfully before God. So what about us? Christians here in America, what are our expectations of the life of a Christian? We're God's children, right? So shouldn't we expect a life of comfort and convenience, a pain-free existence? Isn't God going to bless us with good health, steady income, secure future? Isn't that what any loving father would want for his children? Well, yes. God, our Father, loves us. God, our Father, cares for us. But you know, he loved and cared for Jesus too. And he loved and cared for Paul also. For you see, God's desire for his children, that is for us, is not for some superficial happiness. No, his desire for us is for a deep and fulfilling joy. He doesn't want his children to be spoiled brats. No, he wants his children to become truly and fully human, displaying his own image in his creation. He wants us to be conformed to the very image of his Son, Jesus. He wants us to share in the very glory of Christ. He wants to know and enjoy him and his love above all else. And that means weaning us away from having our hearts set on all those other things in this world that offer us such a cheap substitute for himself. Yes, God cares for his children, but that doesn't mean we can expect heaven on earth. Not yet, anyway, not in this age. Not until Jesus comes again in glory. Until then, we're to live in hope of what is still to come. Now again, we'll talk a lot more about that hope next week. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But in this life, our crucified Messiah calls to take up our own cross and follow him. We will share in his crown of glory, make no mistake. But first, we must be willing to share his crown of thorns. And we must get it out of our heads that because we are Christians, we won't suffer. We will, I can assure you, in one way or another. Now or later, this is a fallen world, a broken world, a world under God's curse. And isn't that quite obvious right now? But that's okay. That's okay. Remember, we follow a Messiah who suffered. And it was through that suffering that he was glorified and we were blessed. Blessed beyond anything we can even imagine. And so I speak to you this morning as your pastor. I speak in love. We need to get our expectations in line with the reality of the gospel we confess. And so in these days, we must be prepared for hardship, for suffering, even for death. Because you see, that's what the gospel of a crucified Messiah means. Because our crucified Messiah emerged victorious through it, so will we. Such is the mysterious wisdom of God. You see, in God's economy, again, humility leads to exaltation. Generosity leads to blessing. Service leads to greatness. Obedience leads to freedom. Death leads to life. For Jesus was crucified, and he was raised to glory. Now, that may sound foolish, but it's true. And if you haven't grasped that, you haven't grasped the gospel. For you cannot have this new life that Jesus offers until you die to yourself. Yourself, that self-sufficient, that self-ruling self that puts yourself in the place of God. That self has to die. And you need to embrace this crucified Messiah as the Lord of your life, and you will live. As Jesus himself said, a seed has to go into the ground to die before it can produce a beautiful fruit-bearing plant. And God wants to make something beautiful of your life. And so I urge you, I encourage you, embrace this foolish gospel, which is the wisdom of God. And those who do, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's our hope. That's our realistic hope. And that's an expectation we can count on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel, which is also mysterious. It's mysterious in that it comes, in a sense, in two stages. Jesus came and died for us and rose again as the certain guarantee of our future hope, and yet we still live in this fallen world. We're still called to follow in his footsteps. We're still called to take up our cross and follow him. We still live in a fallen world, a world of suffering and grief. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would see our suffering as in a sense, walking in the very footsteps of our Savior, with full assurance that his destiny is ours as well. We will be raised with him in glory. And even now we know that as we travel on this road, you are with us. Your Spirit will encourage us. He is a down payment in our own hearts of the glorious future that is ours. And so, Lord, give us encouragement, give us hope, even as we walk in these days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a wonderful song that we're going to close with. But let me remind you of a few things before we move on. Again, kids' time with Ursula on a separate Zoom link will be starting in a few minutes.